Jeremiah. We're in for a great section of scripture tonight, Jeremiah 23. How many of you are native to Colorado? How many of you were born here? Okay, more than I thought. So I obviously wasn't born here. I was born in Southern Oregon, and like first week of March, it's spring. There's flowers and all those kinds of things. So it always blows me away that it can be March, April, May, and we can get a foot of snow. But then the next day it's gone. So pretty neat stuff. Jeremiah 23. So if you're native to Colorado, how do you feel about Californians and Texans? You guys were probably upset when we have a Texan for a worship pastor. We just can't get away from it, huh? It's two in a row pretty much. So let's pray together, prepare our hearts. Father, thank you for your creativity, and we step back and look at the snow that came in last night and it melting away today, and looking up at Pikes Peak and just seeing your goodness. Thank you for putting us here in this city and in this body and all your blessings that you give. We're thankful. But most of all, we're thankful for salvation. Thank you that we're your sons and your daughters, that we have an eternal hope, an eternal home. If there's those here tonight that don't yet know you, that you'd bring them to that place of salvation. As we read through these chapters in Jeremiah, we pray that you would give us just a greater understanding of your word, a greater commitment to your word, and to not waver from it. So we love you and we thank you. We ask that you'd pour out your spirit upon our time. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in a series of messages from Jeremiah as he's speaking God's judgment upon Judah, primarily the southern kingdom. It's a series of 13 messages, and we pick it up in chapter 23. And chapter 23 is a message of woes, of God's judgment specifically to the shepherds and also to the priests and the prophets. So verse 1 of chapter 23. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. The shepherds, the leaders, were the ones who were to gather God's people and to feed them. But instead, they were destroying God's people, scattering them. And there's an emphasis of that these people belong to the Lord. They're the sheep of my pasture. As believers, we're all called to be leaders. You may feel as though you're not a leader, but that's the Christian life, is to lead out in the things of God, to follow Christ and have then people follow you as you follow Christ. And we need to remember that people belong to the Lord. They don't belong to us. Maybe it's even inside of your family. You know, you can tend to look at family members a little bit less than, hey, they are the children of God. They belong to God. And that's the emphasis here. It's the sheep of my pasture. They belong to me. Verse 2, therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, against the shepherds who feed my people, you've scattered my flock, driven them away, and not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for the evil of your doings, says the Lord. Those are words you don't want to hear from God. God's not going to attend to them in a positive light. God does put a stricter judgment upon those who teach God's word, who shepherds God's people. James 3 makes that very clear. It's a position that's to have a sense of awe of responsibility. And here these men in Judah were falling short of it. And God's saying, look, you didn't care for my people, so now I'm going to attend to you. I love the next few verses because it shows God's faithfulness. But I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I've driven them, and bring them back to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them, and shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking, says the Lord. Men and women will fail us. Humanity will fail us. Leaders will fail us, but God doesn't fail us. The Lord says here, the shepherds in Judah, they have failed, but I will be faithful to bring my people back to the land, and I'm going to raise up shepherds who will feed them God's word, who will be faithful to do the job that God has called them to do. When evaluating your spiritual leaders, you need to look, are they feeding the flock of God, or are they fleecing the flock of God? Are they taking from the flock of God, or are they giving God's word to the flock of God? In verse 5, pointing to Jesus Christ, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. Pointing to Jesus Christ, who is the branch coming from David, from the lineage of David. It's none other than Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Why a branch? Because he's the link between God and man, and he is the righteous judge, pointing to the time where Christ is going to rule and reign. In his first coming, he came as a lamb, dying for our sins. In his second coming, he's going to come as the conquering king, and he's going to reign in judgment. Verse 6, it says, in his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell in safety. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteous. Think about what that 1,000 years of Christ literally ruling and reigning here upon this earth. Can you think about completely righteous judgment when it comes from leadership? And leadership does fail at every level, but to have Christ making the decisions for our country. But not only our country, but for this world, and have them to be absolutely perfect decisions. The Lord our righteous reigning. Inside of all of us, that's what we're longing for. And that's what we're really looking for, is for the reign of Christ. Psalms 84 talks about, as God's children, as believers, that we're blessed because our heart is set upon a pilgrimage. We're just passing through. These are just tents. These are rentals right here. God's going to come and he's going to rule and reign. We're going to reign with him as his children. It's hard to fathom 1,000 years of Christ ruling and reigning, then an eternity with him, but it's going to happen. The Lord our righteous. As the more time goes by, the more things that we see happening in the world, the more I look forward to the reign of Jesus Christ, the Lord our righteous. Verse 7, therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt. This was the point of reference for the children of Israel, going back to when God brought them out of Egypt. There's a new point of reference in verse 8. But as the Lord lives, who brought up and led the descendants of Israel from the northern country and from all the countries that I've driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. So that's the new point of deliverance for Israel, is God has brought us out of captivity of Babylon and all of the other countries that they've been driven to into their own land. And that's the story of deliverance that they share with one another. These next few verses, we see Jeremiah's broken heart. My heart within me is broken because of the prophets. All my bones shake. I am like a drunken man and like a man whom wine has overcome because of the Lord and because of his holy words. Jeremiah is faithfully speaking the word of God, the message of God. But yet there's many false prophets who are saying, oh, this destruction from Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, it's not going to happen. We're going to continue in peace. And it broke Jeremiah's heart to see how God's name and God's word was being perverted and compromised to the place where he has a physical reaction. He says that his heart's broken, his bones shake, he's like a drunken man who's overcome with wine, because he's realizing how the false prophets are affecting people's lives and affecting eternity. Do we care about people to this degree? To one, to take the message faithfully even if no one listens. We think about Jeremiah's ministry, very difficult for some 40 years to speak the truth, not having one convert. That'd be very discouraging, but yet he does it. And he has a heart that's broken over the false teaching. It's easy to hear false teaching, hear unbiblical things, and go, oh well, it's not that big of a deal. Oh, sure, there's false religion and cult groups and, you know, a little leaven coming into the lump. That's people's personal responsibility. That's not the heart that Jeremiah had. He was awake spiritually. He was alive to the things that were going on around him, and it broke his heart. Thus, he has the name Weeping Prophet. Verse 18, for the land is full of adulterers. For because of a curse, the land mourns. The pleasant places of the wilderness are dried up. The course of life is evil, and their might is not right. The whole entire land is filled with sexual immorality. Where these prophets should have been speaking of God's standard, they were silent when it came to sexual sin. They were speaking peace where there was destruction. Goes on to say that a curse being upon the land. This was the curse of breaking God's covenant that goes back to the law. The pleasant places are now dried up, a wilderness, and the course of life is evil. That's the course that people are on. Their might is not right. It's a might inside of themselves. And here's the indictment against the prophets and the priests in verse 11. For both prophet and priest are profane. Yes, in my house I have found their wickedness, says the Lord. Profane means to be defiled. So the prophet and the priest are defiled. These are the ones that are supposed to stand for the things of God. This is not an unbeliever. This isn't someone from the congregation of Israel. This was the priest and the prophet. And the Lord really honored those positions throughout the Old Testament to lift them up. And God says they've become defiled. To where now he comes to his house and what does he find? The exact opposite of what he should find. He finds wickedness. When we look at our country, when we look at any society, we want to try to gauge what the spiritual leaders are saying about God. What's the doctrine? What's the teaching that's coming from the church? What are they claiming that God stands for, and are they standing on the Word of God? And the priests and the prophets have gotten away from the Word of God. What I'm concerned for in our generation is just this, that inside of the church of God, that we've departed from the Word of God. And what God's Word says so clearly, black and white, is sin we've come to accept, and even as bold is to stand and say, thus says the Lord, God actually accepts this sin. We don't have the place to be able to change God's Word. That's really prideful and arrogant for us to be able to say, I know better than God, and to change what God says. It's one thing if some person says, well, no, I think this is right. This is my personal opinion. It's another thing when someone steps up and says, you know what, God is for this. God is absolutely for this, when God has clearly said that he is against this. And one of the issues that we see this taking place is with homosexuality. God very clearly has said in Romans chapter 1 that it's wrong. It's a sin. And yet, what do we find in churches throughout America today is pastors and leaders, spiritual leaders, standing up and saying, you know what? God is completely for this. God, this is God's will. This is fine. This is not sin. And you know what? Oh, that's just cultural. That's not biblical. That was just for that particular culture. Do you know how dangerous it is to start saying, well, that's just cultural for this group of people? Then what really does apply to us? Well, nothing, because we're in our own culture. No, God says this is timeless, that the Word of God abides forever, and truth is truth. We just don't like truth. So we try to fit truth into our lives, and this is exactly what was happening in Jeremiah's day, as the priests and the prophets had become profane, they'd become defiled. This is more than them struggling with sin and those type of things. They're in rebellion to God, teaching things that God didn't agree with. In verse 12, therefore their way shall be to them like a slippery ways. In the darkness they shall be driven on and fall in them, and I will bring disaster on them, the year of punishment, says the Lord. Verse 13, and I have seen folly in the prophets of Samaria. They have prophesied by Baal and caused my people Israel to err. So in Samaria, the prophets there are actually saying, you know what, Baal, go ahead and worship Baal. You can bow down to the one true living God plus the gods of this world. Just mix it all together and it'll be great. And what does the Lord say? The Lord says that they've caused my people to err. Verse 14, and I've seen a horrible thing in the prophets of Jerusalem. They commit adultery and walk in lies. Imagine leaders committing adultery and walking in lies. I mean, who ever heard of such a thing? I can't believe that that ever happens. They also strengthen the hands of evildoers by the prophets walking in sexual sin and walking in lies. They're encouraging others in sin. When one sees a spiritual leader walk in sin, it almost emboldens them to walk in sin. And they're encouraging sin. They're strengthening the hands of evildoers. So that no one turns back from his wickedness. All of them are like Sodom to me, and their inhabitants are like Gomorrah. That's quite a statement. We've been studying Genesis on the weekends, and we know God bringing his judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah. He says, Jerusalem has become like Sodom and Gomorrah. When we depart from God's word, what do we have left? If we choose our own moral standard, if we define our own truth, we have no compass, we have no guide. Everything is then questioned, and everything is then defined by the dictates of one's own heart, and then it is a slippery slope to destruction, to Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 15, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets. He's still speaking the prophets. Behold, I will feed them with wormwood, which is bitterness, and make them drink the water of gall. For from the prophets of Jerusalem, profaneness has gone out into all the land. Instead of Jerusalem being a place of truth and God's message going forth, it was a place of wickedness going out into all the land. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you. God says you're accountable for who you listen to. We have to be careful in this. One of the things that I'm thankful for here is that you bring your Bibles and you're studying your Bibles. Please check everything that you hear taught at Rocky Mountain Calvary, whether it's in the sanctuary or in a class, in women's ministry, men's ministry, youth ministry, because we're responsible for what we listen to make sure that it's biblical. Everything that you hear on Christian radio and Christian TV, you need to check it and make sure it lines up with God's Word. When you walk into a Christian bookstore and you buy a Christian book, you need to check it with the Word of God. Because God says, do not listen to the words of these prophets. Why? Because there's false prophets. Could there be false prophets today? Could people be saying things in God's name that aren't true? Absolutely. But we'll fall for it if we just go grab the next best-selling book and read it. Now please read. And read whatever you desire to, and more importantly, whatever God leads you to read. It's very scary to be part of a movement when people try to control what you read. No, you feel free to read whatever you desire to read and what God wants you to read. Just think biblically. And does it line up with Scripture? And if we don't know Scripture, then we're just going to take what culture says about truth and go, well, I think it's somewhere in the Bible it says this. Really, no. Know the chapter and verse. When someone says, thus says the Lord, you better have your Bible open. Well, okay, if God said it, then it's going to be in God's Word. I'm not the smartest person in the world, but hey, God put it in here. And if it's not in here, I'm not falling for it. And the Lord says, don't listen to these false prophets that are in your midst. Notice what happens. They make you worthless. False teaching leads to false living. Allow me to give you an example. If someone buys into this concept that God just wants you to be happy, that's a false teaching. We don't see anywhere in Scripture that God just wants us to be happy. In fact, Christ's message was, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. That doesn't sound like the Lord's first concern is my personal comfort and happiness. But we've taken this idea, okay, God just wants me to be happy, and when we apply it to marriage, and someone's in a struggling marriage, and all of a sudden they go, my spouse isn't making me happy anymore. It must be the Lord's will that I divorce them. False teaching leads to false living. See how those two go together? Oh, God just wants me to be happy. So it's okay if I have sex outside of marriage. No problem, because God wants me to be happy. No, God called us to holiness. And we can see how false teaching will then lead to false living. And that's what happened to Judah. It made him worthless. They speak a vision of their own heart, not from the mouth of the Lord. It all came across in this real spiritual experience type of language. Oh, I had a dream last night that the Lord told me to do this. Really? Well, it sounds like that vision came from your own heart and it didn't come from the Word of God, because what you're saying doesn't line up with the Word of God. We tend to be suckers for the spiritual experience. Oh, really? You had a dream? Oh, that must be from the Lord. Can God speak to us through a dream? Yes, but it'll line up with Scripture. They were deceiving people with putting a spiritual mask, a spiritual face on this message. Verse 17, they continually say to those who despise me, the Lord has said, you shall have peace. Can you imagine that? All this wickedness, Jeremiah is saying, you repent, or it's going to get real bad. God's judgment's going to come. Nebuchadnezzar's going to come. And the whole time, hey, peace, no problem here. And to everyone who walks according to the dictates of their own hearts, they say, no evil shall come upon you. You don't have to obey God's word. You can walk according to the dictates of your own heart, and everything's going to be just fine. Verse 18, for who has stood in the counsel of the Lord and has perceived and heard his word, who has marked his word and heard it. A great question for today. A great question for today. Who has known the word? Who's known the counsel of the Lord? Who's perceived it? Who's marked it? Who can declare it? Who can hold on to it? Behold, a whirlwind of the Lord has gone forth in fury, a violent whirlwind. It will fall violently on the head of the wicked because they've forsaken the word of God. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he's executed and performed the thoughts of his heart. In the latter days, you will understand it perfectly. I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. Is there anything more frustrating? You didn't send somebody, but they go out and claim to have a conversation with you. Hey, I was talking to so-and-so yesterday, and this is how they really feel about you. And you never even talked to them. They've totally misrepresented you. And God's saying, I never sent these false prophets, but yet they ran. I never spoke to them, but yet they prophesied. And here is a condition for them, an opportunity for them to repent. But if they had stood in my counsel and caused my people to hear my words, then they would have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their doings. God's saying to the priests and the prophets who are called to teach God's word, if they would have taught God's word, if they would have taught the counsel of God and caused God's people to hear his words, then God's people would have responded and repented. And God's putting an extra measure of responsibility upon the spiritual leaders because they departed from God's word. You know, sometimes every once in a while, someone may come up and say, you know, all we ever get at Rocky Mountain Calvary is a Bible study. And I go, good. That's all I know how to give. I don't have a big show and all this flashy stuff, not overly created. I'm glad that God's word is thick from Genesis to Revelation because it gives me a lot of material to go with. And it's just going to get worse. The more time that I spend with the Lord and the older I get, the more I just want to declare his word. I want to speak his word and speak it boldly because the power is in the word of God. And God says to these leaders and says, look, if you would have declared the word, guess what it would have resulted? Sometimes after a Wednesday night or Saturday or Sunday, I go home and go, oh man, I could have presented God's word better this way and always trying to learn and grow and how to be a better communicator, but I can rest in this. We read our Bibles. I would much rather go to a service and hear the words, open your Bibles, than hear a creative show. Now, is there anything wrong with being creative? No. But we want to be founded in the Word of God. We want to study and know the Word of God because the power is in the Word. Verse 23, am I a God near at hand, says the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can anyone hide himself in secret places so I shall not see him, says the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, says the Lord? The false prophets and false teachers had come to a misunderstanding that God was afar off, that God wasn't at hand, that God couldn't see them. When we walk in wickedness, when we put God's word behind our back, we're unaware of his presence. And we think somehow that we can hide from God. There's no such thing as a secret place before the Lord. Everything is open and exposed before God because he fills and he contains the earth. Ponder that for just a moment. He fills and he contains the earth. Created the earth, but the earth doesn't contain him. The galaxies upon galaxies upon galaxies upon galaxies can't even begin to contain the presence of the Lord. Verse 25, and I heard what the prophets had said who prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed, I have dreamed. So they're lying, but they're saying, ah, I had a dream from the Lord. How long will this be in the heart of the prophets who prophesy lies? Indeed, they are prophets of the deceit of their own heart, who try to make my people forget my name by their dreams, which everyone tells his neighbor, as their fathers forget my name for Baal. In declaring these dreams, there was an intention to try to make God's people forget his name. This is speaking of the character and the nature of God. My name speaks of who God is. And these dreams, they travel quickly. This false teaching, it travels quickly, and everyone tells his neighbor, as their fathers forget my name for Baal. It is amazing to me at the speed in which false teaching can spread, and at times even spread amidst the body of Christ. Now again, I'm not opposed to reading, and I pray you're a student of Scripture, and you read many Christian books. And I won't go into any titles this evening, but sometimes there's a new quote-unquote Christian book that hits the market, and it goes so fast through the body of Christ, and it will have false teaching in it, and some believers won't evaluate it to see if it lines up with Scripture, and my heart always breaks and goes, oh, if only people read their Bibles like they're reading this book, then they wouldn't be tricked by any other book that would hit the market. And we seem to just be suckers for the next book. One of my favorite pastors, teachers, G. Campbell Morgan, his testimony is he became so confused as he was reading all of these different books written by great Christian authors. Have you ever been there? Like trying to sort out an issue like predestination versus free will? You can get all these books and read and sort out, and you're more confused than when you started. He decided to take all of his books and lock him up in the trunk of his car and just read his Bible. And that's when he found and discovered his life to be transformed. And please read books, but only after the foundation is in the Word of God. My prayer for us is that we would be reading God's Word, Genesis to Revelation. After you read it, just keep going and read it again and again. But hear the false teaching. It's traveling really fast. It's whisper, whisper from one neighbor to the next. Verse 18, the prophet who has a dream, let him tell a dream. And he who has my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat, says the Lord. Jeremiah is very clear. Ultimately, the Lord is very clear. These spiritual experiences are just chaff compared to the wheat of God's word. Chaff brings no nourishment, but wheat brings nourishment. What's going to cause us to grow? It's the Word of God. So if someone has a dream, hey, just let them spout off their dream. But to those that have the Word of God, let them speak it faithfully. And the question is this, is not my Word like a fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? A rhetorical question, does my Word not have impact? Every time we open God's Word, whether we realize it or not, His Word won't return back void. The Word of God is refining. As we open up the Word of God, it's going to cleanse us and change us and impact us. The Word of God's also like a hammer that breaks us and humbles us before our God. Our first home that we owned here in Colorado Springs was built in 1947. I've got a few good stories about that house. But in the basement, there was a makeshift bathroom, a lower ceiling. And as you go in, there was like a corner shower. It was just in the corner of the basement that really wasn't walled in. So if you're taking a shower down there, you could be exposed. And it was just a piece of concrete that was poured in the corner. We decided to try to remodel and put in a bathroom down there. So I rented a jackhammer to jack out this concrete shower that was in there. Whoever put it in did a real good job. There was all of this rebar inside of this concrete. And here I am with this jackhammer, with these huge arms of mine, just working that thing. I felt bad for the jackhammer. And nothing's happening, you know, in my mind. I'm thinking, you know, nothing's happening. And all of a sudden, a little chunk would break off. Keep hammering, another little chunk. And over the course of several days, it eventually came out. And that's the Word of God. The Word of God is a hammer. And sometimes we're in Bible study, we're reading the Word, and we're saying, nothing's changing. I don't feel any different. My character seems to be the same. I'm still struggling with the same things like I always did. But God's Word's having an impact. And over time, you're in the Word, and you look back and you go, man, I'm not the same person that I was 5 years ago. I'm not the same person that I was 15 years ago, because the Word of God was having an impact and an effect. It's a hammer. It's a fire. It refines and breaks. Verse 30, therefore, behold, I'm against the prophets, says the Lord, who steal my words, every one from his neighbor. God opposes these prophets because they're stealing God's word. One of the ways that I believe we're seeing God's word stolen today is this mindset that says, who are we to really say what God's word means? Have you heard that? That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? You know what that actually is a false humility. It's saying, who are we to really say what God's word really means? Do you know who that's an attack on? It's actually an attack on God, that God doesn't know how to clearly communicate. Because if we don't really know what God's word really says, then how can we stand on any issue? And that's stealing away from God's word. And there's a lot of churches and Bible teachers today that'll get before you and say, I can't really tell you what this means. Sure, there's difficult places in Scripture and places that we still have questions, but a lot of Scripture is clear. And the essentials in Christianity are clear. And that's a way that God's word is being stolen out of the hearts and minds of people, is that false humility to say, oh, you know, who am I to really be able to say what God's word means? In verse 32, behold, I'm against those who prophesy false dreams, says the Lord, and tell them and cause my people to err by their lies and by their recklessness. Yet I did not send them or command them, therefore they shall not profit this people at all, says the Lord. So when these people or the prophet or the priest ask you, that would be Jeremiah, saying, what is the oracle of the Lord, or the word of the Lord, or the burden of the Lord? You shall say to them, what is the oracle? I will even forsake you, says the Lord. So when people come up to Jeremiah, hey, Jeremiah, what's the word of the Lord? Jeremiah was to say, well, God's going to forsake you. Because Jeremiah has been speaking this message for so many years now. Hey, this is the truth. You need to turn back to the Lord in repentance. I'm sure that's not what people wanted to hear. And as for the prophet and the priest and the people who say the oracle of the Lord, so this is the false teachers, the false prophets and priests saying, this is the burden of the Lord, I'll even punish that man and his house. We need to be very careful when we say, thus says the Lord. We want to make sure that we're going back to Scripture and we're very clear on the Scripture. In verse 35, thus every one of you shall say to his neighbor and every one to his brother, what has the Lord answered? And what has the Lord spoken? So they're going back and forth, you know, what's the word of the Lord? What does God have for me? In verse 36, and the oracle of the Lord you shall mention no more, for every man's word will be his oracle. For if you have perverted the words of the living God, the Lord of hosts, our God. God's saying, don't even say the oracle of the Lord anymore. Don't even say what's the word of the Lord anymore, because it's just been deluded or perverted down to be whatever a man's own words are. That's the low level that God's word had. And this is the real problem for the children of Israel, is God's word had been perverted and polluted. Verse 37, thus you shall say to the prophet, what has the Lord answered you? And what has the Lord spoken? But since you say the oracle of the Lord, therefore thus says the Lord, because you say this word, the oracle of the Lord, or the burden of the Lord, and I have sent to you saying, do not say the burden of the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will utterly forsake you, forget you and forsake you, and the city that I gave you and your fathers, and will cast you out of my presence, and I will bring an everlasting reproach upon you, a perpetual shame which shall not be forgotten. Before we move to the next chapter, I mean, we just read through a large section of Scripture. May God just implant in our hearts a commitment to His Word. And sure, it's easier to point the finger at someone else than to look in our own lives. And how easy it is to get upset at false teachers and false prophets. But I think that we're all guilty, and I know I'm guilty at times, of selecting the things in God's word that I want to obey to. And a commitment to God's word begins with us saying, Lord, help me to submit to all of it. Help me to not pick and choose what's comfortable to me, but to surrender my life completely to you. Chapter 24 is a vision, a sign of two baskets of figs that are given to Jeremiah. The Lord showed me, and there were two baskets of figs set before the temple of the Lord. After Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away captive Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and the princes of Judah with the craftsmen and smiths from Jerusalem and brought them to Babylon. We know exactly what time this is. This is 597 BC, 597 BC before Christ. Jeconiah has already been taken captive and Zedekiah reigns. Jeremiah doesn't go in chronological order. And thinking about Judah, there's actually three times that Nebuchadnezzar comes and takes Judah captive. And this is the second time in 597 BC. Now here's the vision, verse 2. One basket had very good figs, like the figs that are first ripe, the first fruits. And the other basket had very bad figs, which could not be eaten. They were so bad. Then the Lord said to me, "What do you see, Jeremiah?" And I said, "Figs. The good figs, very good, and the bad, very bad, which cannot be eaten. They are so bad." Jeremiah doesn't have a mystical bone in his body. God says, "Jeremiah, what do you see?" And he doesn't say, "Well, I see the destiny of the nations in one basket. And I see the destiny of the other nations in the other basket. And I'm going to pontificate on the mystery of this prophecy." He says, "Well, Lord, I see two baskets. One's got good figs. They're really good. They look great. The other figs, they look really bad, and I wouldn't want to eat those. That's what I see." Just real simple guy telling the Lord what he sees. God explains it in verse 4. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so I will acknowledge those who are carried away captive from Judah, who I have sent out of this place for their own good into the land of the Chaldeans." So this good basket represents those who had already been taken captive, who are already in the land of the Chaldeans. It was normal practice when a nation, when the Babylonians specifically, would come in and take people captive, that they would take the very best captive. Then they would leave those who were weaker, and it would do two things. Those that they took captive would strengthen their causes, and it would make it more difficult for Jerusalem to have an uprising against them. And God's saying that he's taken these to Babylon for their own sake and for their own good. What's interesting in this second captivity in 597 BC, Daniel was taken, Ezekiel was taken, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were taken. As we get to those books, as we get to the book of Daniel, we're going to see what a mighty man of God he was. And he was taken out of his land, out of Judah, and taken captive. In verse 6, "I will set my eyes on them for good. I'll bring them back to this land. I will build them up and not pull them down. I will plant them and not pluck them." A lot of wonderful promises that God is giving. "I'm taking you out of the land, but I'm putting my eyes on you for good. I'm going to bring you back to this land. I'm going to plant you and build you up. Then I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart." God's desire for discipline is always to build back up, to bring us to a place of repentance, to then bring us to a place of restoration, to bring us back into the land. And that's what this good basket of figs represents. But then there's the bad basket in verse 8. "And as the bad figs, which cannot be eaten, they are so bad, surely thus says the Lord, so I will give up Zedekiah, the king of Judah," the last king of Judah who's reigning at this time, "his princes, the residue of Jerusalem who remain in this land, and those who dwell in the land of Egypt. I will deliver them into trouble, into the kingdoms of the earth for their harm, to be a reproach and a byword, a taunt and a curse, in all the places where I drive them. And I will send the sword, the famine, the pestilence among them, till they are consumed from the land that I give to them and to their fathers." So that's the second batch. The bad fruit is Zedekiah, those that are still in Jerusalem. As we contemplate chapter 24, those who were taken captive first probably didn't feel like good figs. They probably didn't feel like good fruit. They're going, "Why were we taken captive first? Why are we the ones to go to Babylon first?" But the Lord says, "You know what? I've got a plan for you." And he was actually sparing them from the destruction to come in Jerusalem. It's very difficult to understand the circumstances in our lives. You may lose your job and, oh, that's bad news. Maybe it was good news. The Lord saw what we didn't see. And He's sovereign and He's working in our lives. And that would have been much the case for those who were taken captive. Are you guys up for one more chapter? I got the mic, so I'm going to keep going. Seventh inning stretch. Hey, I like that you got your shorts on. That's a good thing. Colorado, shorts. Here I am in my flannel and you're in your shorts. So, chapter 25. We're actually going to go back in time. This is the 13th message of judgment. It's the capstone of Jeremiah's messages in verse 1. It's a warning that's been ignored. Then the word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, which was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. So chapter 25, chronologically, is before chapter 24, which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to all the people of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, from the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah, even to this day, this is the 23rd year in which the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken to you rising early and speaking, but you've not listened. What were you doing 23 years ago? It's a long time. 23 years ago, Jeremiah for 23 years spoke the message of God and not one convert, not one person listening to the message, a great example of faithfulness. And the Lord has sent to you all His servants, the prophets, rising early and sending them, but you've not listened nor inclined ear to hear. God was faithful to give the message, but they ignored it. They said, repent, now every one of his evil way, his evil doings, and dwell in the land that the Lord has given to you and your fathers forever and ever. If you repent, you'll be able to dwell in the land. Do not go after other gods to serve them or worship them, and do not provoke me to anger with the works of your hands, and I will not harm you. Yet you've not listened to me, says the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the works of your hands to your own hurt. They're simply ratifying God's instruction, God's message. Hey, if you do these things, you're going to be kicked out of the land. God was clear to that from the very beginning. It was they that chose to ignore the word of God. In verse 8 through verse 14 speaks of this judgment to come. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you've not heard my words. Behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, says the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant. So he's actually being used by God, even though he didn't know the Lord, and bring them against this land, against its inhabitants, and against these nations all around, and utterly destroy them, and make them an astonishment, a hissing, and a perpetual desolation. And that's exactly what happened. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, no more parties, no more weddings, the voice of bridegroom, the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstone and the light of the lamp, which would be the economics, the commerce that's taking place. And this whole land shall be desolation and astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. God could have said, this is it for Israel, but he said, you know what, you're only going to serve Babylon for 70 years, and I'm going to restore you. You'll want to write down Daniel chapter 9 and check it out when you have time this week. Daniel's in captivity. He knows the prophecy of Jeremiah, and he actually lists it in Jeremiah 9, verse 2. He knows that they're only going to be in captivity for 70 years. It's coming up on that time frame. So he humbles himself, and he prays before God. Knows the word of God, knows prophecy. It causes him to cry out to the Lord in prayer. We want to have the same response to prophecy. When we read God's word and we read of future events, we see it in Scripture and say, okay, God, I see these signs taking place around me. I'm going to hit my knees and cry out to you. Also, there's more background on to these 70 years. Why did God choose 70 years? Was it just some random number out of the blue? In 2 Chronicles 36, verse 20 and 21, God said it's because they didn't honor the Sabbath rest. In Leviticus chapter 25, God said every seventh year that the land was to rest. So if you farmed 6 years, then on the seventh year, you were to take a vacation. Could you handle that? That sounds pretty good, right? I'll work 6 and take the seventh off. But what if you're a farmer? That means you're going to have to live by faith because you didn't plant anything. You're going to have to trust the Lord that He's going to provide. Israel never once is recorded honoring that Sabbath year. For 490 years, they violate that. They owe God 70 years of rest. God's going to get it one way or the other. And the Lord says, okay, now you're out of the land for 70 years. Now we know you have to let land rest. You can't just farm it and farm it and farm it and farm it and farm it. You have to let it rest. God knew that all along and said, you know what? The seventh year, let it rest and trust me. There's a principle here for us, and we know we're not under the law, but it's wise to rest. God didn't design us to go 24/7, 7 days a week, and it's trusting the Lord to say, God, I am going to rest. I'm going to step back. So we know that from 2 Chronicles 36, verse 20 and 21. Verse 12, then it will come to pass, when 70 years are completed, that I will punish the land of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, says the Lord, and I will make it a perpetual desolation. So Babylon's just raised up for a purpose to punish Israel, but then God's going to punish Babylon and make it a complete desolation. So I will bring on the land all my words which I pronounced against it, and all that's written in this book, which Jeremiah has prophesied concerning all the nations. People mocked Jeremiah. They laughed at his message. But Jeremiah's message stands, and God fulfilled it. For many nations and great kings shall be served by them also, and I will repay them according to their deeds, according to their works of their own hands. Judgment's now placed upon the nations. It's wrath that's promised by God. For thus says the God, the Lord God of Israel, to me, take this wine, cup of fury from my hand, and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. And they will drink and stagger and go mad because of the sword that I will send among them. God's judgment is pictured as a cup of wine that's given to them, a cup of wrath. And this is depicted throughout Scripture. Remember when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane? What did he pray? Nevertheless, let this cup of suffering pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Jesus took the wrath for us so that we could take the cup of forgiveness. The choice for all of the nations and the choice for us is either receive the cup of forgiveness or take the cup of condemnation, separation, damnation from God. But the choice is up to us. So as we read this and we read of God giving his wrath to the nations, also understand that he gives the cup of forgiveness through his Son for those who will receive it. So verse 17, then I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations drink to whom the Lord had sent me, Jerusalem and the cities of Judah. So the judgment begins in the house of God. The Babylonians attack Jerusalem first, Judah first, its kings, its princes, to make them a desolation, an astonishment, a hissing, and a curse. And it is this day. The judgment of the Babylonians, God using them, it did spread to these other nations as well. After going from Jerusalem, Babylon continued. Babylon, king of Egypt, his servants, his princes, and all his people, and the mixed multitudes, all the kings of the land of Uz, and the kings of the land of the Philistines, namely Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, and the remnant of Ashdod, Edom, Moab, and the people of Ammon, and the kings of Tyre, and the kings of Sidon, and the kings of the coastlands, which are across the sea. These are the nations surrounding Jerusalem. Dedan, Tema, Buz, and all who are in the farthest corners. All the kings of Arabia, all the kings of the mixed multitude who dwell in the desert. All the kings of Zimri, all the kings of Elam, and the kings of the Medes. All the kings of the north, far and near, one with another. And all of the kingdoms of the world which are on the face of the earth. Also the kings of Shishak shall drink after them. Looks to me and appears to me there's a dual fulfillment in these prophecies. One speaking of how Babylon would be used by God to judge. But then also a future judgment that would come. All of the world will eventually face judgment. And Revelation really gives us that. We see the wrath of the Lamb poured out on a Christ rejecting world. There seems to be this attitude about God's judgment. Well, everybody else is messed up, so I'll be all right. It's almost like a group of people that are at a party using illegal drugs, doing things that they know they'll get in trouble for. Well, if the cops come, we'll be okay because there's too many for us to arrest. And just because we've got all these people doing wickedness, then we're going to get away with it. And that seems to almost be the attitudes of the nations of the world. Well, we're better than this nation. We're doing better than that nation. Well, we're all doing wickedly. No, no, no. Don't use other people's wickedness as the standard. God's going to hold the whole world responsible before Him. Also, 1 Peter 4:17 brings clarity to this. It says, "For time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And it begins with us first. What will it be at the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" So we're to look within our own hearts first, and that's where judgment begins. But then what will happen to those who reject the gospel? Verse 27, "Therefore you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, drink, be drunk, and vomit, fall, and rise no more because of the sword which I will send among you. And it shall be if they refuse to take the cup from your hand to drink, then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, you shall surely drink. For behold, I will bring calamity on the city which is called by my name, and should not be utterly unpunished. You shall not be unpunished, for I will call for a sword on the inhabitants of the earth, says the Lord of hosts." One may think I can refuse the judgment of God, that I can just go to God and say, "Hey, no, I'm going to choose my own destiny. I'd really like to go to heaven. Seems like a far better place than hell. Oh, no, Lord, you're not going to judge the nations. We're going to get together and we're going to have a powwow and we're going to prevent the judgment of God." No, the nations may try to refuse the judgment of God, but God's judgment will come upon them. Verse 30, "Therefore prophesy against them all these words and say to them, the Lord will roar from on high and utter his voice from his holy habitation. He will roar mightily against his fold. He will give a shout and to those who tread grapes against the inhabitants of the earth. A noise will come to the ends of the earth, for the Lord has a controversy with the nations. He will plead his case with all flesh. He will give those who are wicked to the sword, says the Lord." I would much rather be an object of God's grace and his wrath, wouldn't you? And though these are difficult passages to read, to me it brings to light the magnitude of Christ's sacrifice. We take it so flippantly that Jesus died for our sins. If it wasn't for the blood of Jesus Christ, we would experience this kind of wrath from God. That causes me to rejoice no matter what's going on in my life. Lord, thank you that I'm an object of your grace and not an object of your wrath. Verse 32, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, disaster shall go forth from nation to nation. A great whirlwind shall be raised up from the farthest parts of the earth. And at that day, the slain of the Lord shall be from one end of the earth even to the other end of the earth. They shall not be lamented or gathered or buried. They shall become refuse on the ground. Wail, shepherds, and cry, these leaders of these nations. Roll about in the ashes, you leaders of the flock. For the days of your slaughter and your dispersions are fulfilled. You shall fall like a precious vessel, and the shepherds will have no way to flee, nor the leaders of the flock to escape. A voice of the cry of the shepherds and a wailing of the leaders to the flock will be heard, for the Lord has plundered their pasture. And the peaceful dwellings are cut down because of the fierce anger of the Lord. He has left his lair like the lion, and from the land is desolate because of the fierceness of the oppressor and because of his fierce anger." So you can see how this is the capstone to Jeremiah's message of judgment. And thankfully to the Lord, we are those that can come and receive his grace. And may we end with this. May we understand that without a decision to receive Christ as our Savior, we're going to be objects of his wrath because we're sinners. We sin. And the wages of sin is death. We deserve the punishment of God, just like Judah deserved the punishment of God. And it's only through faith, by believing in what Christ has done for us, his death and resurrection, that we can receive God's grace. To sum up the message of this, be a man, a woman of the Word of God. When our life is all said and done, I'm convinced that we're going to look back and go, "Oh, I wish I would have studied the Word of God more. I wish I would have turned off the TV more and opened up the Bible more. I wish I would have prayed more. I wish I would have shared the Word of God more, because this is what's eternal and this is what really matters." Have you ever noticed the spiritual battle to get into the Word of God? It's so easy to read Time Magazine, isn't it? So easy to pick up the newspaper or read the news online. Click on CNN. But to spend time in God's Word. Because isn't God's Word like a fire? And isn't God's Word like a hammer? Do we want our lives to change? Do we want our lives to have eternal impact? Be a person of the Word of God. Be committed to read it, hear it, live it, and share it with others. I know that God has great things for you. For those that are here tonight, God wants to use those that are here tonight. As you read the book of Acts, God turned the world upside down with 11 men that were committed to Jesus Christ and His Word. 11 people. There's more than 11 people right here. God wants to use you tonight. God wants you to use you tomorrow morning. The world's ready to listen. There isn't security in the world. There's only security in Jesus Christ. Share the truth that God is invested in your heart and your life. Let's stand and pray together. Father, we thank you for your grace and reading these chapters of your judgment and the judgment that's yet to come and the judgment that's already come makes us realize how much your Son did for us on the cross. May we grow in the understanding of grace in our lives and truly be appreciative for it. Also, would you help us to be men and women of the Word, to read it, to live it, to share it. We want to live the kind of life that we see in the New Testament with the disciples, radically, totally surrendered to you. We pray as we enter into this time of fellowship with you at the communion table that you would bless it. And we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.